I wonder, have you ever thought about the silence of God? We may spend a great many days thinking about the Word of God, but have you ever thought about the silence of God? Have you ever thought about those times when you call to God and there is no answer? Just silence. Have you thought about those times where you plead with God? You plead with Him, and yet there's just silence. Have you been to a place of desperate need or deep pain, and you cry out to your Heavenly Father, and there's no response? Just silence. Have you had nights where tears roll down your cheeks and you utter prayers wondering if God is even listening? You say you're the God who hears. Remember Ishmael from last week? The God who hears. You say you're the God who hears, but do you hear me? God, I'm in pain. Do you see me? God, I've suffered such great loss. Will you speak to me? But there's nothing. Just silence. Have you thought about the silence of God? I think sometimes the worst thing we can experience is silence. God, I need a job. I don't know where to go and I don't know what to do. I need a job. But there's just silence. God, please restore my health. I'm weary and I'm sick. But there's just silence. God, will you sell our home? God, will you provide for my school bill? God, will you give me a godly spouse? God, will you save my friend or family member? And yet there's nothing but silence. Have you thought about the silence of God? The psalmist David put the silence of God in these terms. In Psalm 28:1, he says, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like one who goes down to the grave." God, your silence to me makes me feel as though I am a dead man. God, I cannot endure the silence. I wonder if that's how Abram and Sarah felt in the silence of God. But we have a special treasure that we can open the Word each day. But what about them? If you look at the beginning of Genesis chapter 17, the very first verse tells us that there were 13 years of silence. We take a look at it. We'll look at the last verse of chapter 16, the first verse of chapter 17, and we see the silence. Look at chapter 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now look at the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. 86 to 99. Nothing but what? Silence. Nothing but silence. I don't know if you can imagine the cloud of domestic gloom that must have hovered over Abram's tents. Hagar's back. She has a baby. But I want to tell you something. We will realize from later passages of Scripture that Hagar and Sarah did not get along. You've heard it said, happy wife, happy life. That's right, some of you men know that. Happy wife, happy life. Well, what happens when you have two unhappy wives? That was the story of Abram. Hagar's back, you can imagine her trying to submit. That's what the angel of the Lord told her. Go back and submit. And so there she is, biting her lip constantly, fighting back the scowls of contempt towards Sarah. Hagar and her child were back. Sarai, month after month, year after year, could not get pregnant. And yet she has to watch this boy grow up in front of her. 13 more years of barrenness. She was not happy. You can almost feel the familial friction growing in those tents. And to add to the darkness of life, there was a boy who was a problem child. Ishmael was not a good boy. He did not bring joy to that home. If you look in chapter 16, verse number 12, it says this, "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him." What does it tell us about this boy who was growing up in the tents? Well, he was an insolent, untamed, contrary child. 13 years of silence from God, two unhappy women, and an untamed, insolent child. That was what we have in the space between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Silence can be a painful thing when you're longing for noise. But I want to suggest to you that not all silence is bad. Some of you may be experiencing silence. You're wanting and you're waiting for God to do something. You're longing and you're praying for God to work. And there seems to be no response. Silence can be painful, but it's not always a bad thing. I want to suggest to you that silence can be like winter. It is cold and it is hard, but it is purposeful. And I wonder if that is the case with Abram and Sarai. The cold silence, like winter, was preparing them for an outburst of spring. It was preparing them for a vision of God in a new and fresh way. My friends, sometimes it's in the silence of God that we are uniquely prepared to hear His voice. I'm afraid that so many Christians, in the white noise of Christianity, simply tune God out. And sometimes what He needs to do is bring you to a place of silence. Be still. And what's the end of that verse? And know that I am God. Sometimes the times of God's silence are like winter, and they are preparing us for the spring of His work. And I think that's what we see in this passage. What I'd like to unfold as we go through Genesis chapter 17 is I'd like to walk through this chapter by highlighting five key words. I think these words will help us pace our way through this chapter. And so as we go from verse to verse, what we're going to come to understand are these words: revelation, obligation, identification, election, and submission. Those are the words that will guide us through this chapter. So let's begin with the first one. The word is revelation. It comes in verse number 1, and it is where God reveals Himself to His people. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, remember, after 13 years of silence, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am God Almighty." In the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. After this long of silence, after Abram and his household had been slogging along year after year, they must have wondered if there was any hope. They must have wondered if they've messed up too frequently or too deeply for God to do anything. Have you ever been to that spot? where you've sinned deeply, or you've sinned repeatedly, and you've wondered, does God even hear my prayers anymore? Can he even turn his face towards me again? Imagine being Abram. The last contact you have with God is right after you sin with Hagar, and then nothing, flatline, 13 years. Well, maybe God's done with us. Maybe he can no longer abide us. But then all of a sudden, God reveals himself. Imagine the power of this revelation. I am the El Shaddai. I am the God Almighty. That's what God reveals to Abram in this passage. When you look at the words El Shaddai, you should think, I am, we have the translation God Almighty, but you should think, I am the powerful one. I am the strong one. I am the sufficient one. Here's Abram and Sarai, consumed with their own inadequacy, consumed with their own insufficiency. Remember, they could not bring about the promises of God. They couldn't make their own name great. They could not make a great nation of themselves. They could not bless all the other nations of the world. They were insufficient to do those things. And they had to learn that their sufficiency comes from the sufficient one. I am the sufficient one, God said. I am the strong one. I am the powerful one. I am God Almighty El Shaddai. That's how God revealed himself to these needy and discouraged people. Abram and Sarai were facing the disparity between what God had promised and what the reality of life looked like. And in that moment of discouragement, the sufficient one came and encouraged them. I want to suggest to you this morning, if you are in a place of discouragement, you're in a place where you've called out to God and he's been silent, you're in a place where you need a balm for your soul, then let the El Shaddai be that this morning. He says to you, I am the all-powerful one. I am the sufficient one. Let me balm your hearts. This is so important that we grasp God's revelation here, because the way we live our lives is determined by what we think of God. I mean, how you're going to live tomorrow, Monday, the way you're going to live Monday is determined by what you think of God. The way we live our lives is determined by what we think of God. And Abram and Sarai needed to know that God was the Almighty One, that he was the All-Sufficient One. God wanted to communicate to them. He wanted to say, I am able to fulfill your hopes. Don't let go of my promises. Don't succumb to desperation or fleshly expedience. Don't scale down my promises to match what you can do in your own strength. Trust in me. I'm the strong one, the all-powerful one, the sufficient one. And so here we have God's revelation as El Shaddai being a comfort to the hearts of Abram and Sarai. What's unique about this name, this revelation of God as El Shaddai, is that it occurs 48 times in the Old Testament. 48 times God says to his people, I am El Shaddai. 31 of the 48 times happen in one book. They're revealed to one man. Do you know who it was? It was Job. 31 of the 48 times that God reveals himself as the sufficient one, as the all-powerful one, as the strong one, he reveals himself to Job that way. Job, in the midst of his discouragement, Job, in the midst of just putting up his hand saying, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know if I can go on another day. In the midst of that, God says, I'm your El Shaddai. And to this couple here in Genesis, he does it again. He reveals himself as El Shaddai, the sufficient one. What you believe about God is the most important thing in your life. Your job is not most important. Your relationships down here are not most important. What you believe about God is the most important thing in your life, because it will determine the rest of your Christian experience. It's interesting here in the vision of Abram and Sarai. I wonder if over these 13 years their problem had gotten very big and their God had become very small. Isn't that how it works sometimes? I mean, think about the last problem, the last life crisis you have. You know, what they are is they're kind of like this. Here's your problem. It's a crayon. But your problem's huge because it's right here. And you can't see anything else. Your problem is big and your God is small. And what he wants to do is he wants to say, stop. I'm the almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient one. I am bigger than your problems. And he wants life to come into perspective. And he does that through his self-disclosure, his revelation in this passage. I can remember growing up, I have two brothers. I have an older brother and a younger brother. And we all had to share a single bedroom growing up until I got to about 10th grade. We moved to a new house, but then we had to split two bedrooms. So you know how that works? The older kid always gets the bedroom. It's a bummer when you're the middle kid, you know? I'm like, no. So I still had to share a room with my younger brother. So my older brother had his own room, and I can remember he set up his room. He had this dresser and a mirror on it, and I can remember what was in the corner of the mirror. My brother was probably in 11th grade. He stuck up in the corner of his mirror. He said, how big is your God? And I'll never forget that because it really caused me to think, are my problems bigger than my God, or is my God bigger than my problems? How big is your God? And he stands before them and he looks at Abram and Sarah. It's almost as if he grabs their cheeks. He looks at them and says, how big is your God? I am the El Shaddai, the almighty God, all-powerful one, strong one. Don't get consumed with your problem. Get consumed with me. And so he reveals himself in this passage. The first key word we see is revelation. Well, as we continue to work our way through chapter 17, the next key word is obligation. Because God reveals himself and then he places two demands upon his people. So notice with me as I read verse number 1 again. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. There's revelation. Now, listen to obligation. Here's what he says. He demands of them, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. He says there's two imperatives or two demands that he gives. He says you need to walk before me and you need to be blameless. I think it's interesting that as we look around Christianity at large, there are many people who want the benefits of El Shaddai. You're the strong one, the powerful one, the sufficient one. Well, bring a little bit this way. They want the benefits of El Shaddai, but they don't want him to make any demands on their life. Oh, sure, God, take care of me, balm my heart, fix my problems, correct my course, but don't make any demands on me. So they want the benefits of El Shaddai, but they don't want the obligations that go with it. But here God reveals himself, and then he makes two demands upon Abram. He says, I want you to walk before me, and I want you to be blameless. We cannot be people who go through life saying things like, I like to think about God like, you don't have the right to think about God the way you want to think about God. People that do that are crafting their own God. God says who he is. Deal with it. You can't go through life deciding what you will believe or what you will do, what you won't believe or what you won't do from the scriptures. You can't do that. Otherwise, you make yourself God. You need to come underneath God's obligation. Many people want a relationship with God, but they don't want a relationship with God that changes them. My friend, that's the only kind of relationship he offers. If you want a relationship with El Shaddai, then he is going to demand things of your life. He will demand that you change. If you don't want to change, you want to hold on to life in your own terms, then you cannot be a Christian. To follow the Lord, to have a relationship with him, demands change. Walk before me. Be blameless. How could we summarize these two demands? Well, I think when he says walk before me, I think he's really talking about walking in fellowship. Walk before me, literally walk in fellowship with me. Orient your entire life before my presence in light of my promises, underneath my demands. Walk in fellowship with me. Walk before me. Historically, that phrase, walk before me, was used in diplomatic contexts. It was used of someone who was an emissary or a representative. Literally, they were supposed to go out, and as the world looked at this this emissary, as the world looked at this advocate, they were supposed to see the one who they walked in fellowship with, the country that they represented. So he says, walk before. It's like, walk as someone who's my representative. Walk as someone so when other people see you, they see what it's like to walk in fellowship with God. It was often used of people who were sent and they were supposed to represent a ruler to other people. Well, here God says to Abram, Abram, I want you to represent me by walking in fellowship with me. When people look at you, Abram, they should see what it looks like to have a right relationship with the true God. I think it's interesting, even the land that God is going to give to the Israelites, have you ever thought about where it's located? I mean, here you got this like little 30-mile stretch by 100-mile stretch, little tiny piece of land. But in the ancient Near East, there were two major powers at this time. There was Mesopotamia and there was Egypt. Do you know how commerce happened in between them? Do you know how communication happened in between them? Do you know how trade happened in between them? Guess what they had to go through? This little tiny strip of 30 miles by 100 miles. Right where he was going to place Abram. He places Abram there and says, I want you to walk before me. I want you to walk in fellowship with me so that anyone who sees you going back and forth, anyone who sees you, anyone who sees the people who come from you, they will see a picture of what it looks like to walk in step with God. They will see what it means to be in sync with their Creator. My friends, that's what he demands of us, doesn't he? Walk before me, God says. Walk in fellowship with me so that your coworkers see what it looks like to walk in relationship with God. Walk before me so that when people look at your marriage, they see what it looks like to have a marriage that's in fellowship with God. Walk before me so that when people look at your parenting, they see what it looks like to be parents who walk in step with God. He says, walk before me. It means be in fellowship with God. The second thing he demands, he says, walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean? Well, God demands not only fellowship, but God demands integrity. Be blameless. Really, the word blameless, it doesn't mean perfection. It means to be complete or whole or entire. What did God want from Abram? He wanted his whole soul to be his. He wanted his entire focus to be towards God. He didn't want Abram to be double focused or divided in his heart. He wanted Abram to be blameless or whole towards him. And that's what God wants of you. He wants you to be whole towards him. Blameless. I mean, I wonder if you've partitioned up your life. I wonder if you've said, God, you can have this part and you can have that part and you can have this time and maybe a little bit over here. But listen, I'm keeping this for me. But listen, I like to do this on the weekends. But listen, when I'm with my bros, this is... You can't partition off your life and be in fellowship with God. Walk in fellowship, walk in integrity. To walk in integrity means he gets the whole thing. The entirety of you is his. Have you given God the entirety of who you are? Walk before me, blameless, he says. That's what God demands. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when people start putting demands down, do this, do that, do this, you have to stop and ask yourself, what gives you the right to make those demands? I mean, why does God have the right to say this? You say, because he's God. Yeah, but it's bound up in this word covenant. Notice with me, he says, walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between you and me. The reason he can make these demands is because of the covenant relationship between Abram and God, which was established in chapter 15. Now, this was not an equal opportunity partnership. This was not two people who are of equal status entering into a covenant together. That's not how this was. This would have been more like a major superpower in the world, like Assyria, making a covenant with this tiny little vassal state that had a little tiny clan of 200 people.
That would have been the covenant. And what that means is when you make a covenant with us, either you submit to the terms of this covenant or go ahead and face life on your own, you're going to be completely destroyed. That's kind of how it was. It wasn't an equal opportunity give and take. So why does God have the right to make these demands? Because he is God and we are us. And in this covenant, we don't stand equal. He is far superior and far greater, and he has the right to make the demands. It's not the other way around. My friend, if you are making demands of God, you're out of place. He makes demands of you, and you submit. Well, that's what we have here. He says we're in covenant together, and God has the right to make these demands. God's in the driver's seat. God is on the throne. And Abram needed to surrender control and submit to these demands. But I want to point one more thing out from this verse. Notice it says, that I may make a covenant between me and you, verse number 2, and may multiply you greatly. What do you get from that last phrase? So that I can multiply you greatly. Listen, walk before me, be blameless, because we're in covenant together, because what I want to do is I want to multiply you greatly. Do you catch the heart of God here? He's not trying to put Abram underneath his thumb and squish him. Do what I say. Some people view God that way. Like God's this cosmic killjoy. Hates fun. Wants to squish people. That's not God. He says that I may multiply you greatly. Listen, submit to my demands. Fulfill the obligations because my heart is good towards you. My friends, you may be in pain. And you may be struggling in silence. Know that God's heart towards you is good. He says that I might multiply you greatly. Revelation, he's the El Shaddai. Obligation, walk before me and be blameless. What he means by that is both fellowship and integrity. And then the third thing we see here is identification. We walk our way through this passage, what we see is that God is going to change the identity of his people. The calling of God never leaves a man where it finds him. When God places his call upon your life, you will never be the same. If you are the same, you need to question whether you've been called by God. Because the call of God never leaves a man the way it finds him. And so here in Abram's life and in Sarai's life, God is going to do something to change their identity. He's going to transform these people. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Has God transformed your life? Has he changed your identity? I mean, who you were before Christ, are you a different person now? Has he rescued you from particular things? Has he changed certain things about your life? I mean, perhaps some of you here were drunks and God sobered you through the work of Christ. Perhaps some of you here were sexually deviant. You were fornicators or adulterers or homosexuals, but the Lord has straightened your life. Perhaps some of you were proud or you were blasphemers or you were idolaters or you were selfish or you were greedy, but Christ has changed you. Perhaps you lived for accumulation, but now Christ has made you into a giver. Has he changed your identity? I love how the Apostle Paul took it. He says, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord. What does that passage mean? It means when you encounter God, when God's call comes upon your life, he changes you. He transforms your identity. And that's what he was doing with Abram and Sarai. He was changing their identity. He was going to do it in two ways. He was, number one, going to change their identity by changing their name. And then he was going to change their identity through a physical mark on Abram. Let's look at the first part. God's going to change their identity by changing their name. In verses 4 through 6, take a look at the text. Verse number 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings
shall come from you. What's going on here? Well, God's going to change his name. He's going to change his name from exalted father, Abram, to the father of a multitude, Abraham. He's going to change the name of Sarai too. Notice in the text, verse 15, God said to Abram, as for your wife Sarai, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and moreover, I will give to you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And so God is changing their identity, and he's doing that first by changing their names. So you can imagine Abram coming out the next day out of his tent, and one of the servants says, Sir, Abram, he says, oh, don't call me Abram, call me Abraham. Can you imagine doing that, like tomorrow you go to work? Don't call me Lucas, call me Lucasitis. What? Sounds like some infection. What? That's what he was doing all the next day. Don't call me Abram, call me Abraham. Don't call me exalted father, call me father of multitude. And remember, the whole time he says this, he doesn't even have a son by Sarah. Remember this? Right, this is how it's going. But he's going to do it in faith. God is going to change his identity. Sarah's going to say, don't call me Sarai anymore, call me Sarah. We know that when God does a great work in people's lives, he often changes their identity, sometimes even their name. When you get to the guy named Jacob, God will change his name to what? Israel. Get to a guy named Simon, a New Testament disciple. Jesus is going to change his name to Peter. Here, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. Some of us, we get our names changed too. We come to Christ, maybe before we were idolaters, maybe before we were pagans, maybe before we were liars or thieves, and he changes our name to Christian. We are followers of Christ. There's been a great change in our identity. I wonder, do people know your new name? You know, I think it's something maybe for a long time in your life, you lived a certain way towards sin and towards the flesh and towards this world, and God rescued you. He changed you. Have you let people know your new name? Hey, listen, I'm a Christian. Hey, have I ever told you about how Christ changed my life? He has transformed me down to my very identity. He does it with Abraham and Sarah by changing their names, and then he puts a mark on Abraham. In verses 9 through 14, what we're going to see is this new sign. It's actually going to be a physical mark that's put on Abram called circumcision. God's going to change Abram's identity through circumcision. Now, this is going to be a sign of this covenant with Abram. So remember, the covenant was established in chapter 15. The sign of the covenant is going to be given here in chapter 17. Many of the covenants of God have signs or symbols that mark them. If you remember back to the days of Noah, remember after Noah gets off of the ark, God makes a covenant with Noah. He says, I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood. And the sign of the covenant is hung in the sky. It's a what? It's a rainbow. The rainbow was the sign of the Noahic covenant. Later on, there's going to be a man named Moses. He's going to go up to a mountain called Mount Sinai. He's going to receive the law from God. And as a sign of the Mosaic covenant, he's going to actually establish the Sabbath as a sign of the Mosaic covenant. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17. Well, here we have the Abrahamic covenant. God has made these promises to Abram, and the sign of it is going to be circumcision, as we see in verse number 11. It's going to be the physical identification with this covenant. In a way, it's almost branding the covenant people of God. They are branded as his people through this practice. Now, if you read ancient Near Eastern history and you study it, this was not something that was just invented here. This is something that was going on in other cultures. Actually, Egyptian priests underwent this. Some other people did. But from where Abram was from Mesopotamia, they did not practice this. So this was something new for Abram and his culture and his people. But it was actually sanctified and it became a symbol because of what God said it meant right here. Much like when we fast forward to the new covenant, when Jesus raises the cup of wine at the Last Supper, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Well, the cup of wine was not something new. It wasn't like the special chalice that had magical powers and all of a sudden this became a sign and a symbol. No, it's because Jesus instituted it as such. That part of the Passover meal, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup of the fruit of the vine, those would be instituted as signs of the new covenant. So it is with circumcision in this passage. This became a physical reminder of the promise that God had made to Abram and to his descendants. Circumcision functioned much like a wedding ring in that it symbolized commitment and relationship with God. It was an external sign that signified that Abram's whole life was committed to God. And much like a wedding ring would be a display or a marker that there is a commitment and a relationship, so circumcision was a commitment and a relationship marker between Abram and his descendants and God. The difference would be that it was a permanent sign and an unremitting sign. There was no reversal. Some people wonder, you get to this passage and God says, the sign of my covenant with my people through Abram is circumcision. Some people wonder, well, is that still required today? The answer to that is given in Acts chapter 15. Actually, when we get to the time of the new covenant, in Acts chapter 15, the early church was wrestling with this. Do people who are not Jews, also known as Gentiles, do Gentiles need to be circumcised? And in Acts 15:5, in Acts 15:28 and 29, the church will conclude that circumcision is not necessary for the people of God. What's important here is that this physical act that's demarcated in Genesis chapter 17 is expounded upon in numerous other passages as a symbol that points to the reality, or a shadow that points to the true image. And that is that physical circumcision was supposed to point to heart circumcision, circumcision of the heart. And we see that in different passages of the Old Testament. And you can write some of these down, but passages like Deuteronomy 30, verse number 6, says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." You see, this physical act was pointing to a spiritual reality. And that is that there would be a cutting off of the old fleshly ways that were contrary to God, and there would be a complete and whole commitment to Him and Him alone. And so he talks about in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the circumcision of the heart. Or you get to the New Testament in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." And that is within every true person of faith. There's a cutting off of the old, and there's a complete commitment to God in relationship with Him. And so this physical act was pointing to a spiritual reality, and that was the circumcision of the heart. By the time you get to the book of Galatians in the New Testament, you'll find Paul will say this. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," he's talking about physical, "neither physical circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And that is to point to the spiritual circumcision of the heart. So, the sign of the old covenant with Abram, the Abrahamic covenant confirmed by the Mosaic covenant later, that sign of circumcision was fulfilled in Christ and eclipsed by Him when He instituted the new covenant. There would be a new sign of the people of God. It would be the sign of communion. And that is that circumcision was actually replaced with communion because Christ lifted up the cup. It's in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 28. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And Paul will later write, he says, so this do. So remember the covenant through this sign. This do in remembrance of me. And so we remember Christ. The sign of the new covenant is that of communion. I'm going to continue through the passage. We've seen revelation, obligation, identification. Here's number 4, election. Verses 17 through 21, what we find in this passage is that God sovereignly chooses His people. In verse number 18, notice with me, verse number 18, Abram says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael
might live before you. Do you see that there? I mean, here's Abram. He's 99 years old. I don't know about you, but you get to a certain place in life where you're like, I don't know if I want to go through the baby stage again. You know, I don't know if this couple of geriatrics are supposed to raise a little infant. You know, and so when God says, no, it's going to be through Sarai, he almost laughs. And we get the indication that this isn't a faithless laugh like Sarai's, because Sarai later will laugh without faith and God will rebuke her. Here, there's no rebuke from God. You can almost just imagine him chuckling like, wow, God, you got a 99-year-old man here and a 89-year-old woman. And we're going to raise a baby. What? How about just Ishmael? I mean, save us some diapers. You know, I mean, let me set Ishmael before you. But notice what the Lord's response is in verse number 19. He makes it very clear. He says, no. Sarai, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. It's very clear here that God was making a selective choice. Some people look at this passage and they say, well, why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael? Now, there are some practical reasons, perhaps, but if we boil it down, it's because God sovereignly elected Isaac. That's why. If you want the why, because God sovereignly elected Isaac. And I want to read the answer to you in a commentary. So there's a commentary on this passage. Did you know that? It's called the Book of Romans. And Paul writes a commentary explaining the answer to the question, why was Isaac chosen and not Ishmael? In Romans chapter 9, verse number 6, I'm just going to simply read the text to you. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He quotes our text, Genesis 17 right there. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. He's, again, quoting from Genesis 17. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. What was the basis of this choice? God's calling of election. That was the basis. It wasn't based on works. She was told, the older will serve the younger. So even before the twins, Abram's grandsons were born, even before they were born, God had made a selection. It wasn't based on works. It was based on God's sovereign call, his sovereign elective purpose. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So some people will look at it and say, well, that's not fair. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why did he choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Because of God's elective purposes. That's why. I think some people are maybe troubled by this when they think about it. Why would God only choose some and not others? And if you're thinking that, you're asking the wrong question. The correct question would be, why does God save any? You see, if you're all caught up and you're really struggling internally, even as I use the word election, you're like, if you're doing that, you're asking the wrong question. The question is not, why did God save some? The question is, why did God save any? I challenge you this morning to orient your thinking biblically. Take your mind and turn it towards passages of Scripture that tell us what humanity is really like. My friends, humanity is not rushing towards heaven's gates with the picture of Christ stiff-arming some and welcoming others, with him slamming the door on some and opening it for others. That is not the picture of humanity, my friends. Orient your thinking biblically. Instead, what we have from the Scriptures, read Romans chapter 3, there is none doing good. There are none seeking after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. They are not storming heaven's gates. They are running from God as fiercely and as fast as possible. In the depths of their rebellion, we are all like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. But God, in His sovereign grace, laid our sins upon His Son. And while we in our rebellion rush towards hell, He in His mercy and compassion snatches people at the price of His only begotten Son. And so when you encounter the election of God, give praise to a gracious and compassionate one. He's plucked us out of hell's grasp at the expense of His Son. Revelation, obligation, identification, election. Here's the last one as we conclude. It's submission. The word is submission. Our final key word, and that is that God expects obedience from His people. As the account of Genesis 17 comes to a close, Abraham obeys the Lord in faith, and he submits to the commands of God, even though they're hard. I think there's two ways that we see the faith of Abram, the submission of Abram. Here's the first way. First, he begins to use Sarah as the name for his wife. Sarah means princess, and so he begins to submit to God's plan in faith by calling her Sarah. And you get that in the text. He begins to call his wife by the promised name in verse number 17. But not only that, the second way that we see the submission of Abram is that he follows through with the act of circumcision. And I just want to, this was not simple submission. If you read some other texts that actually talk about this practice, Exodus chapter 4, verse 25, it's Zipporah doing what Moses would not do. Joshua chapter 5, verse 2, we're not talking about anesthetics and surgical tools. We're talking about a flint stone. And so I don't know about you, but I would be thinking of a whole lot of ways to get out of this. God, I'm going to get around to this when my schedule opens up. Let me take a look at my day timer. I'm going to tell you, there would never be an opening in my schedule. Well, God, I'm going to try to get around to it as soon as I can. I'll get back to you. Don't call me. I'll call you. But we don't see that, actually. We don't see that delay. Even though this was a difficult, a painful, and a bloody endeavor, actually, he did it that very same day. Two times in the text, verse 23 and verse 26, it says, that very day. He did it. He obeyed immediately. He submitted to the Lord immediately, even though it was a very hard thing to do. For Abram, he knew the consequence. What was at stake? I mean, when it really comes down to whether I submit to God or don't submit to God, whether I obey when it's hard or I don't obey when it's hard, when it really comes down to it, Abram understood what it boiled down to. He understood that he was either I cut or I am cut off. That's what it says in verse number 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Why did he submit when it was hard? Because he knew that his relationship with God was in the balance. It was either submit to God or have no relationship with God. And he wanted a relationship with God. My friends, maybe you are capitalizing on the word mercy, or you are underscoring the word grace to such a degree that you have defied what it means to submit. He places demands on your life. You must submit if you want to have a relationship with Him. Realize it's submission or I'm cut off. It doesn't work for me to go my own way in life, do my own thing in life, follow after my own desires in life, and then still have a relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. You must submit to Him. And so I wonder this morning, what is God calling you to do?
Who is God calling you to be? What are the demands He is placing on your life? Some of you have certain steps of obedience. You know God wants you to do something. You know it. But you've been delaying. You've been refusing. Yeah, but it's hard. It's going to cost me something. I know. But if you value your relationship with God more, you must submit. You must do it. Oh, my friends, let me encourage you to follow in the faithful footsteps of Abram in this passage. And that is that he submitted to the Lord. He obeyed the Lord in the text. And so we've traced Abram's steps through this chapter. We've seen revelation. God reveals himself as the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. We've seen obligation. God makes demands on his people. Walk in fellowship, walk in integrity. We've seen identification. God changes the identity of his people. We've seen election. God sovereignly chooses his people. So give him praise this morning. We've seen submission. God expects his people to obey. So my brothers and sisters, I wonder if God has stirred your heart this morning in any of these areas. Do you need to simply trust the El Shaddai this morning? Maybe you're in pain and you've been enduring the silence. Do you need to place your trust and confidence in El Shaddai? I wonder if maybe you need to get back to a place of fellowship. Perhaps you've drifted from the Lord. Perhaps when people look at your life, they're not really getting a picture of what it means to be in fellowship with God. And maybe there's some things that need to change. I wonder if some of you need to live up to your new name. Are you living like a Christian? When you go to work, when you go to school, when you're with your friends? Are you living up to that new name? I wonder if some of you need to stop and give praise and glory to God for his elective plan of salvation. And finally, I wonder if there's some of you who need to submit in some area of your life. I'd like to close in prayer, and as I do, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. There's two ways that Abram responded to the Lord in this passage. It's one way that's repeated. It says he fell on his face. It says it two times. He fell on his face before the Lord. And so what I'd like to invite you to do as we close this morning is, if you'd like, just to pull down that kneeler in front of you. Just reach forward, grab that thing in front of you towards the floor and pull it down. It'll make a bang, I know, but go ahead and do it. Because as we close this morning, I want you to fall on your face before the Lord as Abram did. So grab the kneeler and pull it down. I'd like you to find a place on your knees if you're able to. Perhaps as we close this morning, you need to just bury your face before Almighty God, much like Abram did in this text. Perhaps this morning you need to deal with some spiritual issues in your life. And I ask the instruments to play. And I want to invite you, as they softly play, maybe just to think about what you need to repent of. Perhaps some of you need to repent this morning. Perhaps some of you need to give praise to God this morning. Or maybe you just need to take some time to reflect upon the Word and respond to it as the Spirit leads. Take a few moments as we close to pray before the Lord.